You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
Acts chapter 6. We're going to cover the biggest section I think I may have ever preached out of. It's a long passage, which is why I was suggesting we get going early today. We're going to go all the way through chapter 8, verse 4. So, it's a mouthful. Buckle your seatbelts. Before I get to reading this word, we just sung that your word is food for famished ones. That's what it is. And I don't know if you missed it. Michelle reminded me that I had forgotten the call to worship. But that's what, I mean, with the words we just sang is our call to worship, right? That his word is food for famished ones, freedom for the slave. That's what it is. So this, what we're about to receive, has been kept and preserved so that you can hear it. It's for those who are weary and need rest, to those who mourn and long for comfort, to those who feel worthless and wonder if God cares. It's for those who have failed and desired strength, those who sin and need a Savior. This is God's word for you, and he welcomes you to receive it. So this is God's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat at the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you.' And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac, and the circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could not find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went back into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. And he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And then when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill us as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the Lord of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us, as for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they had dispossessed the nations that God drove out before your fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And what kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? Or what does this place or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this word. There's so much here, Father, so much that we can learn from. But we don't have the ability in ourselves to understand or perceive or let alone apply it to our lives. So, Father, we entrust this time and this our souls, our hearts, our minds to you and to your spirit. Speak to your people. Teach us. Encourage us. Fill us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, like I said, there's a lot there, isn't there? I mean, well, we had 12 minutes of just reading that. There's a lot. I'm just going to start simply with a question. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Think about that. What does it mean to follow Jesus? You know, believers at the time of the writing of this account that Luke has given us here in the Acts, they identified themselves with the way. That's what they said. They were part of the way. We're actually going to see that in chapter 9. And that kind of sounds a little mystical, that they're part of the way. But what they're talking about, it was the way of Jesus, right? That's what the way was. And so Jesus called himself the way. Remember that in John chapter 14? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus tells us what this way that he's talking about was like. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says this, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it or save it. So come back to that first question. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it means that we are to, if we're to follow him, Jesus says if you're going to follow him, we have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our cross. We have to deny our passions and our desires and pick up our cross and follow him. That means to trust in him every step along the way, no matter what happens. And I think that's what we see in our text today. That's what we see in the life of Stephen. We learn about a man who we met last week who followed Jesus every step of the way. So here's my outline. If you're gonna take notes, leave plenty of space because there's a lot here. We're obviously not going to be able to cover all of this. There's going to be some big sections we're going to have to just fly over at 30,000 foot level. But here's my outline. First part of the text, verses 6 verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8 through verse 15. 8 through 15, we're going to learn about Stephen the man. And then in chapter 7, verse 1 through 53, so all of chapter 7, we're going to learn about the message that Stephen preaches. Then we're going to still learn about Stephen the martyr, his martyrdom in chapter 7, 54 through 8, 1, the first part of 8. And then finally, we're going to see the movement he leads. So it's the man, the message, the martyr, and the movement. That's the outline. So let's first look at the man. Now, to this point, we've covered up 6 chapters in the book of Acts. The Spirit has been growing the church, right? That's been the kind of the emphasis of Acts here to this point. He's been calling people into this new life. And the main, I would say, the center of all the actions seem to be around one apostle. I mean, you see John in here and you see some of the other apostles in action. But really, the main thrust of the text has been centered around who? Peter, right? The apostle Peter. And then in chapter 8, what we're going to learn, actually we see it a little bit here hinted at in our text, we're introduced to a man named Saul, who obviously becomes Paul. And he will dominate now the rest, not only of this book, but the rest of the New Testament. But right here, in the last part of chapter 6, and throughout chapter 7, right in between these two giants of the faith, between Peter and Paul, the super apostles, we have Stephen, the humble deacon. Now Stephen doesn't get a lot of ink, does he? We don't really have a lot of lessons about Stephen, but I think that's at our loss. Because here in the text, there's so much about his life and the role he plays in the church that we benefit from, that the whole church and church history has benefited from. And Luke points out some very interesting things about Stephen. First of all, what Lorvinsky preached last week in chapter 5, we saw that Stephen is described as a godly man, essentially. He's a deacon. He was in verse 5, it says he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, our text here, it says that Luke comments and he says he was full of grace. Now, in the original language, if you don't understand Greek a little bit, that word charis, it's grace, but not in the sense of saving grace. It's more along this. It's in a different way. It's like there's a graciousness about Stephen. There's a sweetness to his disposition. He's a gentle man. There's a humility about him. It's not just that he had a likable personality. It's a man who God's grace to him just flowed out of him. He's not a man who was argumentative. He's not a man who was quick-tempered. You could just simply say that Stephen was filled with Christ. And so verse 8 says he was full of grace. Now, why is that important for us to think about? Well, right now, it's really important for us to think about that. Because, like, I think most of us in this room at one level or another are on some form of social media. And what I have seen on display is that even as believers, we can sit in the privacy of our own house, in our own homes, in our pajamas, and we can literally say anything we want. You see it all over the internet. People who claim to be followers of Jesus just spewing opinion after opinion. And I think that what's missing is graciousness in the life of the believer. This interaction when you engage with others and discuss like very serious, very important things, we discuss it with them. But as believers, we're called to discuss it in a manner of grace. We should do it with grace and humility. Just as, this is what Paul says to the believers in the church of Philippi. He says this in Philippians 4, 5. You've heard this before. Let your reasonableness... By the way, that's translated, that reasonableness is literally the same word as gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. It's actually the instructions Paul gives to the church at Colossae. He's consistent on this in chapter 4, verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how to you ought to answer each person. So Luke makes that point clear about Stephen, that he was full of grace. That there was a Christ-likeness about him, where you, if you engaged with him, you would notice that there's something very different about him than what they would have encountered with the world around them. Next thing you notice that Luke says is, well, he wasn't just that, it stops here. It wasn't just that he was full of grace, but grace and power, right? Verse 8. Now, back in verse 5, when Levinsky was preaching last week, it says that Stephen was full of the Spirit. And so that power described in our text is kind of linked to that power of the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit, and so he's full of grace and power. So I say that because really the text kind of flows out from there, that he's doing great wonders, signs among the people. Now, I don't think that Luke is telling that so that we can get the impression that Stephen's doing this out of some kind of innate ability, that he has just like this supernatural ability in and of himself to do these signs and wonders. No, Luke is telling us so that we would understand that God is doing something supernatural through Stephen. That this is God in action, using Stephen as a conduit for grace and power. I think that's a beautiful summary of Stephen's life. In addition to all that, he's also being described as being full of wisdom. Again, Levinsky brought that up in chapter 6, verse 3. That's actually a qualification of a deacon, is that they would have wisdom. The servants of God are to have wisdom. Really interesting that the Greek word here for wisdom is actually used, get this, it's used 4 times in the book of Acts, wisdom is. Twice it's used for Stephen's personally. And 2 other times it's actually Stephen uses it in his message. So wisdom is centered around Stephen. So we see Stephen use that wisdom actually right in our text in verse 9. As he encounters this group that we're introduced to. Look at verse 9. He says, then there were some that belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So what's happening there? Well, obviously these aren't Jews directly from within Jerusalem. These are Jews who are former slaves or descendants of slaves. That's why they're called from the synagogue of the freedmen. Apparently, they're actually living outside Jerusalem. They're gathered outside Jerusalem. They're part of a synagogue out there. And so, as Stephen's engaging with them, understand that these were men in the synagogue. So they're learned men. They're men whose whole life was spent studying the scriptures. And you catch what Luke's saying here? He says that when they heard Stephen talking about the gospel, about the hope in Jesus, they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, I take wisdom to simply mean that it's the word of God, the wisdom of the gospel. But also, it's kind of in the way he's using it, the way he's preaching, the way he engages with them, that there's an understanding, a way he had this paradigm shifting of the world around, that the truth of the gospel impacts how you would live. And I think these men, when they heard that, they're at a loss. They didn't know how to grasp it. They didn't have answers for it. They didn't know how to respond to this. Very similar to the way you would see them interact with Jesus. Very similar to the same type of wisdom he would put on display, and his opponents would just shut their mouths because they didn't have a way to answer him. So Luke's point is this: it's not about Stephen's preaching technique or skill or eloquence on display. Really, it's evidence of the grace and power God has on display through Stephen, flowing through him. Now, even as I say that, though, I want you to understand that Stephen knows his stuff. He's a student of the Word. And you see that in the whole message, right? He covers so much. Scripture's pouring out of him. But I think that really the main key takeaway here in this part of chapter 6 is there's this contrast, though, between Stephen and his opponents, isn't there? Just I want you to just consider how they're both being described here in this text. Luke describes them, the opponents as, see the words he's using? He says they're secretive and they're instigating and they're stirring up trouble and they're setting up false witnesses. And then you contrast that with Stephen, who when they see him, when they hear him preaching, all of them, I mean the whole Sanhedrin sees Stephen preaching, hears him preaching. And when they saw his face, they said it looked like he had the face of an angel. There couldn't be a more stark difference. Stephen is a great example of a servant, a humble follower of Jesus. He's filled with grace and power and wisdom. He has the face of an angel. And I want you to think about how that's being described. That's in the midst of conflict. His opponents, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of disagreement, religious leaders are looking at his face and say, "It's the face of an angel." Now, I can only presume that Luke got that information about Stephen's face from Paul, who was there. I don't know if it was like just a radiant glow like Moses had coming down from the mountain. I don't know, but the point is, his face didn't look normal. I think one theologian said it this way. I think this is helpful. The description is of a person who is close to God. It reflects some of his glory. It's the result of being in God's presence. I think that's obviously true of Stephen. And what the point I want you to understand is that can be true of us. That as we spend time with him, with his word, like Stephen clearly did, and as we walk in his spirit, what a contrast it would show the world. In the midst of what's the madness that's going on, in the midst of all the insanity, that the people of God can be non-crazy, that we can have a calmness and a peace about us. See, Stephen, he possesses nothing different than you do. You know that, right? If you're a believer in Christ, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the blessings of Christ, they rest upon him and they rest upon you. The same Spirit that raised Christ, the same Spirit that filled Peter to preach and count suffering a joy, the same Spirit that fills Stephen with grace and power and wisdom is the same Spirit available to every believer in this room. So listen, what does that mean? That means you can face literally whatever God places before you. Not because you're able, but because he is able. So that's Stephen the man. Now, we got the message to cover. There's a lot of ground here, so we're going to fly over this really, really fast. Hopefully, we can digest a little bit on Wednesday. I think one important note here is to just observe that this is, if we look at the book as a whole, this is a huge transition point. It's from this point on in Acts where everything now moves towards the Gentiles. It's on the heels of this message to the Jewish Sanhedrin, that the gospel now accelerates in high energy towards the Gentiles. Now the charge they bring against him, against Stephen, is that he's speaking against Moses, against God, against the temple, against the laws and the customs handed down by Moses. I think we can look through this chapter 7 and see how false those charges are. Because not only at the same time do we see him uphold and in many ways support God's work through the life of Moses and Abraham, but at the same time, as he's doing that, he's indicting that the very charges that they're bringing against him is what they're guilty of. See, they're the ones who are actually guilty of rejecting Moses and rejecting the law. And even worse, they had rejected the righteous one who God had sent for their salvation. He does just a real masterful job as he preaches through all this Old Testament. It's But the main message, if you were to just summarize the main message that Stephen has here, it's really this, that God's amazing grace towards sinners throughout the ages. And really the danger of them rejecting it. That's really it. Stephen starts with his message with Abraham, and he notes that God appeared to him well before they were a people of Israel, right? He appeared to them when he was a pagan living in Mesopotamia. And God's grace just shone upon him. And he goes on to make the point that the nation of Israel owes their existence to God shining his grace upon Abraham in that moment, naming descendants to come after him. And God continues to bless and shine upon Abraham's offspring. He goes on through his grandson Joseph and blesses that whole nation in spite of all the wickedness that nation does as they send Joseph into slavery. He still continues to bless that people. And he reminds him of the grace as he raises up Moses, who Stephen, by the way, calls beautiful. Ironically, that beautiful reference to Moses is he's born at the time all those babies are killed by Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw those babies as not beautiful, but God is seeing those babies as Moses, particularly as the deliverer, as beautiful. And Stephen continues to emphasize this amazing grace of God, pointing out that Moses was loved and protected by Pharaoh's daughter, who provided him with an education. Remember the charge that they're bringing against Stephen, that he's speaking against Moses? You see, Stephen is honoring Moses here. He's beautiful. He's raised in wisdom. But it's the people of God who rejected him over and over. In verse 27, we see them reject him. In verse 35, we see the people of Israel reject him as he's been sent as their deliverer. In verse 37, Stephen says this to them. He says, "This is the Moses who the Israelites... who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' And this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Sinai. And with our fathers who received the living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they had turned to Egypt." In other words, they had rejected the deliverer Moses who had led them out of Egypt. And that was bad enough, but in reality, in rejecting him, Stephen is saying they had actually rejected the one who had called to them, who had appeared to them to deliver their souls from bondage. See, in spite of God's sovereign, abundant grace to them, they had rejected his plan of salvation. So Stephen says in verse 39, it's at that point their hearts had turned to Egypt. In other words, they would rather worship a god of their own creation. And that's actually what they did. They go on, they make the calf, we know about that. But they go on and worship other idols. God turns them over to their idol worship. It says that they worship Moloch. I looked that up. Moloch is a god of Canaan who they would actually worship by offering child sacrifices to. And Rephan, some scholars think that not only was it bad enough that they were worshiping Moloch, but Rephan was a form of Ramses, the Pharaoh of Egypt. They go back and worship him, the one who held them in slavery. But here's what's amazing. In all of that, Stephen reminds them God's eyes is still upon them. That he didn't destroy them. In fact, in his amazing grace, he gives them the tabernacle. And later he gives them the temple, a place where God could meet with them. And it's at that point where he interjects the words of Isaiah in chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. He's quoting that there, where God says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What's the place of my rest?" In other words, he's telling them that you don't worship me in one place. I can be accessed from any place. His goal was to show them primarily that this is the God who they rejected. And he's calling them to look deep into their hearts and just repent and come to God while there's still time. And as Stephen reaches the crescendo of his message, he doesn't mince words. He speaks directly to them, Look at verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law and delivered by the angels and did not keep it." I want you to remember when I said in the beginning that Stephen was described as being full of grace. I think there's something we don't understand about that. See, Stephen is speaking in grace, but it doesn't mean that he avoids the truth, right? I think we misunderstand that. It's like somehow they're opposed to one another, that you either have grace or you have truth. No, they always go together. See, when we think of that way, we dissect it, but you understand grace, people that are just about grace, they're pleasant to be around. They are. They don't ruffle any feathers, right? They cut us a lot of slack. They accept us for who we are. They don't make demands. They're always welcoming. But without truth, grace really isn't grace, is it? It's just being accepting and being nice. But affirmation and being grace-filled, it's not the same thing. I'm going to say that again. Affirmation and being grace-filled is not the same thing. Grace people without truth aren't pleasant to be around. But we wonder if they really like us after all, if they're just trying to be likable. They are tolerant, but often they don't know the difference between right and wrong. They don't care to line up one way or the other. They're just always on the fence. To be truthful, grace people can be cowardly. They can refuse to make tough life decisions. They demand nothing from others and nothing in return. They accept us for who we are, but they never help us out to become who we should be. And then there's the truth people, isn't there? They're the opposite of that. They're people we have a tendency to admire. They have real convictions and real principles. They believe in right and wrong. They set standards. They speak out against injustice and oppression and evil. They are articulate. They're well-spoken. But without grace, telling the truth becomes belligerence, doesn't it? Truth people without grace are loyal to their cause, but we wonder if they're really loyal to us. They want to change us and make us better, but they don't allow for mistakes. They're quick to cast judgments on others. They make difficult decisions, but they also make it life difficult for others because they're for themselves. They can be slow to forgive. They inspire us with their courage, but in turn, they have a tendency to intimidate, don't they? The point is, we need to be grace people and truth people. Not half a truth and half grace. Not all grace on Mondays and all truth on Tuesdays. All grace and truth all the time. You know, that's exactly how John described Jesus. He was full of grace and truth. Stephen loved Jesus. Stephen wanted to be like Jesus. Full of grace and truth. That's who he was. Grace and truth. Grace and power. He was filled with the Spirit. And when the Spirit leads you to speak, you say what the Spirit wants you to say. And that's what Stephen does here. He doesn't mince words. He actually speaks very directly to them personally, doesn't he? There's actually a shift in the language. And much bulk of Stephen's message is, they did this, they did this, they did this. As we get to the crescendo, verse 53, he says, "But you did this." He describes them as having an uncircumcised heart. In other words, for a Jew to hear that, Stephen's saying, you're behaving just like the Gentiles would. That's exactly what unbelieving Gentiles would do. They reject God. And the Jewish people as a nation were warned about that. From Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 30, calls for them to be conscious of that, of the uncircumcision of their heart, lest they be cut off from God's promises. on the phrase, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I was looking at that and trying to help. I was trying to understand what he's talking about there. I thought Piper's comments on this was really helpful. I hope you do too. I'm just going to quote what he says. He says, why did they always resist the Holy Spirit? He says, I found the key in a parallel phrase in Acts 7:41 and Acts 47:48. In Acts 7:41, Stephen says that they offered sacrifice to idols and rejoiced in the works of their hands. The Most High God does not dwell in the house made with hands. Oh, and 48, he says, the Most High God does not dwell in the house made with hands. In other words, the root of evil in many in Israel was that they derived their joy from their fulfillment, their meaning, their sense of significance from what they could achieve with their own hands. In verse 41, they rejoiced in the work of their hands. They wanted a kind of God, a kind of worship in which they could demonstrate their own power, their own wisdom, their own righteousness, their own morality, their own zeal. They got their joy from what they could achieve and not from what God has done. But the sad irony is they didn't have joy, did they? Not at all. No real joy. Because real joy is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Remember, that's the job of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? First, to convict us of sin, right? And second of all, to show us that Jesus is our only hope. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Stephen's message is Jesus. And when you reject him and you resist what he's saying to you, you become more and more calloused and you actually see their response here, don't you? You see their rejection of that in their response. So we see Stephen the man, we see Stephen's message, and that brings us to his martyrdom in verse 54 of chapter 7. The word martyr, by the way, comes from the Greek word witness. Did you know that? Martyr means witness. So in other words, we see by their lives and by their death that they bear witness of Jesus, who he is and what he meant to them. That's what a martyr does. And Stephen was a martyr. He's a faithful witness. Stephen, in those moments, he shows us that God meets with a faithful witness. He empowers them and encourages them for that task. Again, there's a contrast here in the text. There's these supposedly respectable religious leaders and Stephen, and there's a contrast. Here, Stephen is calm and clear-headed and articulate and kind, even as the rocks are being pelted at him. And these normally dignified or theoretically dignified council members, the text says Luke is describing them as out of control with rage, gnashing of teeth, screaming at the top of their voices. They're covering their ears so they can't hear what he's saying. They rush upon him and drive him out of the cities. And they throw stones at him. And not only that, they take off their coat so they can get a better shot at him. But notice how God meets Stephen in this moment. All three members of the Trinity are here on the scene, supporting him. This is what I was saying to the kids this morning, that as Stephen is running his race, God, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, all of them together are supporting and cheering on Stephen as Jesus stands at the right hand of God. You know, normally the Bible tells us that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. You know that, right? Accomplished all the work, he sat down. The book of Hebrews repeats that over and over and over again, some 13 times. So it's interesting that here, actually, it's twice in this text and only place in all of Scripture where Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, encouraging Stephen in the moment he most needs it, empowering Stephen, helping Stephen finish the race. And he finishes it, and look at how he finishes it. He finishes it in the love of Christ. You see that? So as they hit him with rocks, he's not only praying for himself, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, but in his dying breath, literally his last words, he imitates the words of Jesus. Lord, don't hold their sins against them. See, the world's persecution of us doesn't rob us of Christ's love in us. In other words, we can show them his love in the midst of persecution. Charles Spurgeon beautifully points out that Stephen's death was full of Jesus. Jesus seen, Jesus invoked, Jesus trusted, and Jesus imitated. So beautiful. Stephen's death was full of Jesus seen, Jesus invoked, Jesus trusted, and Jesus imitated. That Stephen's whole life, that's what it was. That Jesus was his only hope. Brings us to the final and last point here, the movement he leads. Now, we're not going to cover this text really at all. We're going to come back over this text next week. But there's a movement here, isn't there? It's from this point on, it's like an explosion happens. I'm not exaggerating. This martyrdom, the very first martyrdom, actually the only martyrdom that's described in detail in Acts. This extreme persecution is like a rocket blast to the gospel. From this point, it moves out to carry the hope of the gospel to Judea and Samaria. As Spurgeon puts it this way, he says, the precious perfume of the gospel must be poured forth to sweeten the air. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about Saul next week, about his persecutions of the church, but I just want to focus on that verse 4. That those who were scattered went about preaching the word. See, one of the keys expanse was the willingness of this humble servant, Stephen, this deacon, to surrender his whole life to God, to be used any way he chose, so that others could see that it's worth it, to proclaim the gospel. So, I'm just going to conclude it like this. What do we do with a text like this? And we've covered so much. How do we apply it to our own lives? I'm just going to wrap it up with a couple real quick observations here. First, I think we would do well if we just consider the reaction of these religious leaders. Don't disregard their reaction. I'll say it this way. I think all of us in this room want to be Stephens. Don't we? I know that's a desire, but if we're really, really honest, if we really look at our hearts, we're probably more like the Sanhedrin in many more ways than we want to admit. It's really easy for us to consider our religious acts, the things that we do and how we serve and how we give and what we do, and we link that to our performance with God's acceptance of us. And then we look at the world, the craziness that's going on out there, and it's so easy for us to think that they're the problem, that it's because of them. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit's been speaking to us through His Word and by His servants and calling us to turn in repentance from our self-righteousness. I'm to tell you, the proof of that is when someone in community calls you out in areas that you see inconsistent in your walk, just check your reaction to them. You get angry? Is there a temptation to lash out at them? Maybe you're not going to literally throw stones at them, but will you assassinate their character? Will you throw things at them in word form? So, can we just be honest, admit that may be true of us? I know it's true of me in many ways. That we're not Stephens. I think it's really important that we admit that. Listen, we just said at the very beginning, this is for all who are weary and need rest, right? To all who mourn and long for comfort. To all who sin and need a Savior. I think we should really, really just not miss that point. The other thing I think that I think it's a temptation that we can miss here is just that there's so much grace in this text. It's all over these two chapters. Of course, it's seen in Stephen's message about the redemptive history and God's grace shining upon his chosen people, but they're sinners. All throughout it, they're sinners. They're all sinners called to be part of his work. But there's grace here revealed in how he's calling these religious leaders to turn from their sins. There's grace seen in the most painful moment in Stephen's life where he sees Christ, the Christ, stand, testifying before the Father, essentially, on his behalf. And as we're going to see next week, there are seeds of grace being planted right here in this text in the heart of a young Pharisee who will, in very short order, will go on and not stop talking about Jesus until his dying breath. I'm just going to close with this, just final thought. You know why Stephen lived the way he did? You know why he preached the way he did? Why he died the way he did? Do you know why? He loved Jesus. And he loved Jesus because he knew Jesus loved him first. And he gave his life for him. That's it. That is it. Jesus was everything to Stephen. It was his hope. It was his life. So don't leave here thinking Stephen was some kind of Superman. This isn't a sermon to be like Stephen. But he was just simply a man supernaturally filled with the power of God. And I want you to leave here knowing really deep down how greatly any one of us can be used by God if we just simply walk in the power of the Spirit moment by moment. All right? That's all I got. Stand as we sing.